Well, we return to a study of First Chronicles. It has been my prayer that though this is not the most obvious book for a study, given especially that the opening chapters are read more like a telephone directory than they do like a passage from the Word of God, that nevertheless we are able to say that by a close study of God's Word, that we are surprised by God's goodness, His grace, His mercy, that even in a difficult passage we find such things as will strengthen us and bless us, and that we are able to say, I love this Word of God more today than I did yesterday. And even a passage of Scripture, which is not necessarily automatically commended itself to us, because it is a difficult passage, not difficult so much in terms of high theology, but just difficult because there are so many unpronounceable names that are set before us. Well, we've got through some of the harder passages, and now we're making our way into those pleasant uplands of the latter chapters of First Chronicles, but I trust that we will find that in those passages there will be no less a blessing for us as we seek to consider why is it that the chronicler sets down for us certain truths and seems to miss out a whole bunch of other things which are to be found in the Word of God in other passages of Scripture. We saw as we looked at the life of Saul, which surely that chapter is amongst the most poignant chapters in the whole of Scripture, not so much for what it says as for what it does not say. And yet, even in that, as we considered the last time that we were looking at First Chronicles together, there was the grace and mercy that though it is not displayed openly upon the verses of Scripture, is there very clearly if we are able just to dig a little deeper into God's Word. Well, now we take up under the watchful gaze of the chronicler the story of David. And suddenly the light shines upon us in the story of David, and we hear these magnificent tales, which surely must thrill the heart of any young boy as he hears of tales of great daring with men of renown and so forth. Well, as we come to consider this, first of all, we need to ask ourselves why he chooses these things. There are a lot of things that are revealed to us in Scripture about the early life of David that are remarkably absent from the chronicler's record of the kingship of David. Nothing about killing Goliath. No great story there from the chronicler. Nothing about Saul's attitude towards David or how David went in fear of his life, had to flee for his life from David. Nothing much really about the civil war that happened at the death of Saul when Ishbosheth was king of some of the tribes until David assumed the mantle for the whole of Israel. A period of some 7.5 years. And yet it is brought to our attention in a subtle way that the chronicler says that the elders of Israel came to David in Hebron and not in Jerusalem. Well, of course, we know that Jerusalem had not been captured at that point. But when he misses out so much of the early life of David, then we have to ask ourselves, why did he draw attention to Hebron? Why did he draw attention to the fact that Jerusalem was not yet captured? And it's in studying such questions that we come to a greater understanding of what it is that a chronicler really does want us to focus our attention. He leaves these things aside because that's not what he wants us to be looking at. He wants us to be looking at certain things that he's bringing to our attention because his emphasis is upon the worship of the one true and living God. It's the temple that's important, and Jerusalem just merely is something of the geographical location. Yes, it's a city of David. But it's not ultimately about David, because the chronicler is pointing us towards the true worship of the true God and great David's greater son. And if we bear that in mind, that as we're reading through First Chronicles, and we have that as our guiding principle, then we'll begin to see how it is that the chronicler is guiding us into that and encouraging us and strengthening us through a recognition of what God is doing in and through his people, for his people, through the king. Well, my dear brother spoke about how I had some Sundays away from the pulpit, and that the sermon was brewing. I'm not quite sure of the metaphor there, but we'll let him away with that. Fermenting in my addled mind, perhaps. And now you think, well, it's all been sort of pent up for the last few weeks, and now just, you know, sit back and have 4 weeks of study and now just poured all over you. Well, I'll try and let you out before the evening worship service starts, if only to get a drink of water so you can come back in for that. Here, I'm going to give you 4 points, which is very unusual for me. Very unusual to give you 4 points, but I've been away from the pulpit, so I'm going to cram in an extra one. I'll try and be brief. Right? Here's the first one for you. The root of blessing. The root of blessing. And this is almost, as it were, in passing, but it's such an important point. I don't want to make it just a sub-note, because it is significant. What's the root of blessing? They listen to the word of God. They listen to the word of God. The conduit was Samuel. And I don't know how your Bibles might be divided up, but if it's divided up into paragraphs, the same way that mine is, you'll see that first paragraph, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Samuel brought God's word to the people, and they listened to it, and they acted accordingly. Now, what we are going to see in this particular chapter is the opening up of God's blessing. The previous chapter, when it's dealing with Saul, shows us someone who did not consult with God. And that was seen as being the chief problem in the administration, the kingship of Saul. If he had but turned to God, he would have received everything. God would have established him. And if you want to look further than that, I'm sure that the sermon is available in sermon audio. That was Saul. The blessings are now being unfolding. And it starts at this point, that they listened to what God was saying by Samuel. Samuel gave them God's word, they heard it, and they responded to it. If we are to receive God's blessing, this is, boys and girls, you don't need to be an adult to understand this. You don't need to be a professor. You don't need to be an ordained minister to understand this. You listen to the word of God. And when you are obedient to the word of God, you can expect blessings. And the other side of that coin is you don't listen to the word of God. You cannot expect blessings. In fact, you expect difficulties to follow. The root of our blessing is to be found in being obedient to God's word. God chooses to use sinful men. Samuel wasn't perfect. No man apart from Christ is perfect. He wasn't perfect, and yet God is pleased to use even imperfect men to convey his word to them. Your minister is far from being perfect. Perhaps I might say, nobody knows that better than me. But God uses even weak and foolish men to preach his word. Now, if there's anything of Ian Wright in this message, then disregard it, ignore it. If you're seeing this coming out of God's word, then listen to God's word. Samuel gave God's word, the people listened to it, they obeyed it, and then the blessings came. The root of your blessing is listening to God's word. Now, if you think all the points are going to be as brief as that, well, sorry, they're not. But We'll still try and press on. My second point. The rule of God's blessing. The rule of God's blessing. What God is not doing, he's not dispensing some sort of spiritual vitamin pack for the people of God. It's not eat right and exercise regularly. And it's not some sort of a self-help group for those that just want to get together and share their woes. There is a particular way in which the blessings of God come to his people. And that is by coming to the king. Boys and girls, you see what is happening here in this particular passage. It presented to us as a picture. And so often when we're looking back into the Old Testament, God teaches us. In the same way that when we're children, so often what happens when we start to read? You open up your children's book and it's got lots of pictures in it. And the pictures help us understand the story, so we make the connection with the story, and then we're thinking about what are the words saying. In some sense, I don't want to press this too far, but the Old Testament is something of a picture book. It's given for those who are underage, and those pictures, we look at the pictures, we get a sense of what's happening, so that when we're reading the fullness of the text in the New Testament, we've got a much better idea. Well, here's the picture. David is in Hebron. And the people, the elders, the representatives in particular, come to David. And in coming to David, they're coming to the king and they're bending the knee. Now take that picture and think to yourself, now, what would God have me make application directly, personally? Who is the king to whom I should come? David's long since gone. But we have great David's greater son. What's the rule for blessing? The rule for blessing is to bend the knee to King Jesus. And boys and girls, here's the picture from the Old Testament. It's given that we can understand this. I must bend the knee to King Jesus. The emphasis is clear. To receive God's blessing, you must first bend the knee to the one that is appointed, the anointed king. And so we're looking for the anointed king in every page of Scripture. Jesus himself says to Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, that these scriptures speak of me. And he began to unfold the scriptures. We're always saying in the Old Testament, I'm always looking for King Jesus. I'm looking to see how he is being presented to us. And so when the people of God come to David at Hebron, we think, now, how do I understand this in the light of, I must come to King Jesus and bend the knee to him? Well, is the very fact that it was Hebron significant to us? I think it is. When so much else is missed out, the fact that Hebron is the place rather than Jerusalem is itself significant. Well, what's the context of being in Hebron? David didn't just wake up one day, find that Saul was dead, and then walk into Jerusalem as the new king, and everything was peace and love and kindness, and there weren't any more problems, and everyone lived happily ever after. That's not how it was. There were 7 years of civil war in Israel. Jerusalem, as we read together from 1 Chronicles, still in the hands of the Jebusites. Not only was it still in the hands of Jebusites, they were rather rude. Well, they're just plain unpleasant. You're never going to get in here. It's easy to look back when things have reached a position in our lives where everything is settled that we think it is inevitable that it's going to be this way. Perhaps at the end of David's life, when Solomon's being established, and there's that magnificent picture of the development of King Solomon, and how silver was, if you saw a silver coin in the street, you just passed by, it wasn't worth to stoop down and pick up. Silver was nothing in the days of Solomon. Well, if you lived in Jerusalem in Solomon's day, you might be thinking, well, it's inevitable. It all went so smoothly, didn't it? Not if we're seeing how the chronicler is leading us through it. He's saying it wasn't like that. There was a difficult phase for the people of God. It didn't seem so at the time. In retrospect, we might look back and say it's all so very inevitable. But at the time, did it really seem so inevitable for the people? And for us, there will be a day, it's not yet arrived, when you and I, trusting in Christ, we will be with him in glory. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We'll look back and we'll say, well, it was absolutely inevitable that I should make it through this veil of tears and arrive safely home with my Savior. Absolutely inevitable. Why? Because we worship a great and glorious God, and he's promised it, and having promised it, he will fulfill that promise. We can say in our minds we hold it to be inevitable, and yet so often, as it were, in our hearts we recognize there are difficulties, and sometimes we struggle with those difficulties. I think the people of God struggled in David's day. David did not just walk easily into Jerusalem. There was a time of difficulty. And the chronicler is showing that by coming to Hebron, David was not quite where he would ultimately be. But there's a curiosity in that very scene. There's a curiosity, it's simply this, that the king makes a covenant with the people. Now that's upside down or back to front. These are the people that are coming to David. David is the anointed king. He's the one that Samuel has anointed under instructions from the one true and living God. And they're the one that should be making a covenant with him. They're the one that should be bending the knee and saying, I promise to be a faithful subject. But that's not what the Bible says. It says that the king made a covenant with them. And that's strange. The pledge is from the king towards the people. And in doing that, what is he doing? He's giving an echo of what God does in Scripture. Because David is, as it were, he's not his own man just making up things as he's going on. He is representing his great descendant, great David's greater son. So the pledge comes not from the people towards the king, but from the king towards the people. Or as God himself put it, I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Now, excuse me if from time to time we do a little bit of diversion into grammar. It's important for us to grasp the grammar in order we understand what's being said. And I know that commonly will, shall are used interchangeably. And that's probably what we do mostly in speech. Probably we don't make any distinction between will and shall. But there's a reason why the translators translated it, I will be your people and you shall be my people. Now, very brief excursus into the grammar. In the simple future, you have I shall, you will, he, she, or it will. When it is duty or where it is a determination, you reverse that. So it then becomes I will, you shall, he, she, or it shall. You got that? Simple future, I shall, you will, he, she, or it will. When it is a determination or duty, it's reversed. And it becomes, I will, but you shall, he, she, or it shall. If it had been a simple future the translators wanted to say, they would say, I shall be your God and you will be my people. That would be a simple future. But it's not that. It's God's determination. God's determination. I will be your people and you shall be. That's my determination. I'm not simply telling you the future. It's not a simple future. It's the purpose of God. I will be your people. I will be your God and you shall be my people. God is the one that is making the determination. So when the people come to David, it's not as we would have anticipated. The people then bend the knee and say, I will be an obedient subject to my king. That's what we would normally expect to happen on such an occasion. It's not that. It's the king who makes a covenant with his people. It's from the king towards the people. What is the chronicler drawing to our attention here? That our God is a gracious God who commits himself to his people. And when God makes such a commitment, we can be sure that he will fulfill the same. If we can speak in these terms, God has been determined. Not a word typically we would use of the Godhead, but it seems appropriate to say, God is determined to make us his people. And you and I can rejoice in that. Why? Because the king has made his covenant. Not just David that we're saying, we're seeing beyond David and saying, King Jesus is determined to do something. What is it that King Jesus is determined to do? To make us his people. It's a declaration of God's intent. He's the one who has made a covenant with us. Now thirdly, the reason for the blessing. Because David's a man after God's own heart. The word of the Lord came by Samuel. They listened to it. They obeyed it. And now we see it worked out in a rather curious story. Curious story of three mighty men that go off to get a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. Of all the things that the chronicler could have put in, he puts in this. He doesn't say anything about killing Goliath. He doesn't say anything about the earlier periods of the life of David. But now we get a whole bunch of verses dedicated to one small incident where three of the three mighty men went off to Bethlehem to get a drink of water for David. And it's almost a throwaway line. You can almost picture David looking wistfully towards Bethlehem, where he was born and raised, of course, his hometown, and thinking to himself, Huh, it'd been nice to have a drink from the well in Bethlehem. I remember that. And perhaps you have similar memories from your youth. Perhaps a lemonade stand. You know, the lemonade stands nowadays are just not what they were when I was growing up. I just wish we could have a lemonade like what my grandmother made on a hot summer's day. I think strawberries just don't taste the same anymore. Okay, you understand? David's doing much the same thing. He's sort of thinking out aloud, oh, I just remember that the well in Bethlehem and how fresh that water was. And then these three mighty men go off and do something about it. Well, why didn't David go off and do something else, something about it himself? Why? Because Bethlehem was in the hand of the Philistines. There was a garrison there. Now, imagine that for David, that was something of an embarrassment. His hometown was in the hands of the Philistines. So he couldn't just walk into his own village and have that drink of water. Personal grief for him. If the town that gave you birth was under occupation from some hostile and wicked enemy force, you'd probably have some emotions about that. His birthplace, associations. So the three went off to get him a drink from the well. Well, what is that conveying to us? Here are men that are devoted to David. David, in what seems to me is something of a throwaway line, you say, oh, I remember that well. It's just probably the freshest water anywhere to be found. And three of these men, hearing that, they need nothing else from David apart from that statement. And off they go. And there's an entire garrison. There's only three of them. But that doesn't matter. David said he fancied a drink from that well. That's sufficient for me to do it. Now here, boys and girls, I want to press this upon your heart. Do you love King Jesus? And it may seem like a whim. I'm not saying it is. It may seem like a whim that Jesus would ask you to do something. You think, I'm not really sure that this is absolutely necessary. But like the three men here, they're saying, all I have to hear is from King Jesus, that he has a desire for that, and it's something, I am glad of an opportunity to serve. And it may seem something small, it may seem something trivial, it may seem something that could be set aside and no one would ever think any more about. David might, talking to himself, say, oh, I wish I had a drink from the well at Bethlehem. And nobody's particularly listening because he's not giving that as an order. And as we all know, if you give it to a general group, then nobody thinks it's their responsibility. They could have walked away and nothing further would have been said or done. But it was sufficient for them to hear their king, whom they loved and served, and that was all that they needed to do. No. King David has said it, and if I have an opportunity to serve, I want to do it. It may seem to everyone else like a whim, but I am so glad I can serve King Jesus. And if I can go to the well at Bethlehem, then I am on my way. They would do anything for David. Well, does that not put a question in our own hearts and minds? Will I do anything and everything for King Jesus? Or is it only the big things? You know, I'll kind of keep my head down and not be too heroic about being a Christian. Or am I like one of these three men? He only has to think out aloud that I hear and know what it is that he's wanting, simply to say, I'm on my way to do it. What will you not do for King Jesus? Do you love him that much? I hope you do. Then they come back with that water. And there's a curious response there from David, isn't there? He takes the water that he has been given. And these men have risked their lives to bring him the water. And what does he pours it out on the ground. Now, in our thinking, perhaps, you're thinking, well, you're throwing the water away. Is David just disparaging? He's just, it's not that important. I'm just going to throw it out. That is absolutely not what David is doing. Absolutely not what he's doing. What he's saying is, if this was just a drink of water, I would drink it. But now you have invested so much in this drink of water, even at the risk of your very lives, that I can't just drink it as an ordinary drink of water. There's only one who is worthy of such a gift. So in pouring it out, he's not simply pouring it on the ground. That's not what he's doing. There's a fancy word for it. And if you've got grammar, you can cope with vocabulary this morning as well. The word is libation, a drink offering. What David is doing, he says, I'm going to take this water that you have purchased, as it were, with the cost of your lives, and I'm going to pour it out before God. I'm going to pour it out. I'm going to give it to God. That's what he's doing. It's an offering to God. And what's he doing? He's doing two particular things. He's seeing that in what these three mighty men have done, that they have gone at the risk of their lives, he's acknowledging the greatness of their willingness to serve him. And he's also acknowledging that the only one that deserves such a sacrifice is God himself. So he's taking that which is so ordinary, so plain as a drink of water, but it's a gift that has been transformed by the affections of these men, by their willingness to serve. To the outward eye, of course, it is still just a cup of water, but no longer a cup of water so far as David is concerned, because when he receives it, it's something that is presented to God himself. Now, how are we to take that and say, well, what's happening here and how can I make application of it? How can I think about this in such a way that I see myself in this situation? That I could do something that is not necessarily physically at the risk of my life, but I'm investing my life in this so that I can give it to King Jesus, so that what will he do? He will take my life and he will present it before his Father. And it will be not because it is in itself of any great intrinsic worth. It still remains just a cup of water after all. And yet in presenting it before the throne of grace, King Jesus recognizes a worth that is there not because of the intrinsic value, what it contains in and of itself, but because it is a life lived for God. They went at the risk of their lives. Their gift was poured out. David acknowledged the heroic sacrifice, the devotion of his people, but he also recognized the glory of God. Was it foolhardy? Perhaps. I don't really think so myself. It was bold. It was imaginative. They were willing to take risks for their king because they belonged to him. They attempted great things for a great God. The reason for the blessing then that comes upon the people of God. God is raising up David, and the people are responding to King David. And the NIV actually translates a little differently. It's perhaps not the strictly most accurate translation, and yet it's a good translation. It certainly gives the sense. NIV translates verse 10, who gave him strong support in his kingdom. That's the ESV, sorry. NIV says, gave strong support to extend it over the whole land. What are we seeing here? David did not just walk into Jerusalem. There was a time where the kingdom was being extended and the authority of King David was being known throughout the land. But it didn't happen overnight. And we're something in the same situation, are we not? Great David's greatest son, King Jesus, has not yet returned to claim the New Jerusalem. In a sense, we are in Hebron. And here's the question for us. If God has raised up his own son, and he's establishing his kingdom, and that kingdom is to be extended to the uttermost ends of the earth, does he do it while the people of God sit back and just watch it happen? He could do it that way, but that is not God's purposes and plans. He uses men and women and boys and girls, you and me, to accomplish his purposes. To send a man into Stateville prison in order to do what? Just to listen to their sorrows. They have many great sorrows. But it's not simply to listen. It's to bring the gospel to those who are in darkness. To preach Christ to those who are without, so that the kingdom of God will be extended and that rule will be fulfilled. And so the focus of the attention moves from the opening verses of 1 Chronicles from David, and the elders coming to David, and David being the one that issues his covenant to the people. And then as the verses move on, we'll see this final thing, the result of the blessing. With David as king, remarkable things start to happen. Remarkable and glorious. And the first thing to which the chronicle would bring to our attention is the capture of Jerusalem. The Jebusites are presented to us as scorning King David. You'll never get in here. It was a difficult city to take. And yet by the end of the verse, David's in Jerusalem. And so much is he in control that even to this day, we're talking something like 3,000 years later, it's still referred to as what? The city of David. The Jebusites got it all wrong. It still bears his name to this day. Well, you could ponder that a bit more, but I need to rush on. Let me just draw some applications here for us in the taking of Jerusalem. Do you see how he does it? It's not David that goes up and leads the attack, sword in hand, to take Jerusalem. He offers great position to those who are willing to go forward into battle. He offers a great position to those that are willing to take up the sword and go into battle. So Joab went up first, and so he became the chief. Now, boys and girls, do you see the picture that God has presented to us in his word? Of course, King Jesus, all he needs to do is speak the word. After all, if we look at the opening verses of the Gospel of Christ by John, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Why? Because he is he's the word of God. He only has to speak, and the world itself is brought into being. And so we can say, absolutely, God does not need us. He does not need us. And yet, in spite of the fact that he does not need us, he still is one who uses us. David allowed Joab to be the one who had the pleasure, the privilege of taking Jerusalem. And he was rewarded as such. And so we move towards these mighty men, the great deeds that they did. Now, very briefly, very, very briefly, I give you 3 subheadings. The response: outstanding men, overachieving men, and overshadowed men. Outstanding men. And I'm going to basically leave you with that thought. When the people of God, their hearts being engaged with the king, start to act as those who love the king and will do anything for him, we can expect to see mighty things happen. And that's what the chronicler is bringing to our attention. Outstanding men, the 3 men who did surprising deeds, able to take on 300 men at one go. One person against 300. Those are difficult odds, shall we say. Outstanding men. Overachieving men. The story of the 3 men that went down to Bethlehem. David just has to say, I want a drink of water from a well, to nobody in particular. And they are willing to take on the entire Philistine garrison. Just 3 of them. And then the story just continues. And we'll read of other men. And they say, well, they did mighty deeds, but they did not attain to the number of the 3. Or they did not attain to the 30. Not everyone is called to be a Joab. Not everyone can capture Jerusalem. But God does use such men in the history of the church. There are many mighty men that have done astonishing things. This year we celebrate 500 years since Martin Luther nailed those theses to the door in Wittenberg. God does mighty things through particular men. Perhaps it's not for each and every one of us to be quite like another Martin Luther, but there are other things that we can do. There might be deeds that we can give ourselves to that don't necessarily rate that. And that'll be those that, well, you never attain to being the mightiest, and not 1 of the 3, not 1 of the 30. No, there's something that we can do. So what will make the difference in our lives? Coming to King Jesus, because he's the anointed one, bending the knee, hearing his promise to us. King Jesus makes a covenant with us. And our response is that, let me do mighty things for my mighty King. Well, if I might borrow somebody else's words, ask not what your king can do for you, but what you can do for your king. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for King David. We thank you that in King David we see one who inspired such remarkable devotion, such love towards King David, that they were willing, even at the risk of their own lives, to get him a cup of water, if that's what he desired. Father, we pray that when we have King Jesus set before him, that our love towards King Jesus would not be embarrassed by the love of these men towards King David, but that we would be bold to do everything within our power, that our King Jesus needs only to express a desire, and our response is that we will do it, even if it means investing our lives in it, especially if it means investing our lives. Father, we pray that as we consider this particular portion, as we move from Saul and the great disappointment, the great sorrow that his life and death bring before us, that we're able to see in the devotion of the mighty men of renown in David's day, one, those who served King David and did so joyfully, rejoicing in an opportunity to serve their king. We would this day rejoice in every opportunity that you have given us to serve King Jesus. May we grasp it with both hands. May we desire, long to do it. May even the expression of what may seem to us at the time a mere whim be sufficient for us to say we will give our all. For we would not merely bend the knee and mouth empty words, but we would be the servants of King Jesus for time and for eternity. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.